Turn with me this morning first to Zechariah 4. This is page 794 in the Pew Bibles. Zechariah and Haggai are both prophets in Israel at the same time. They overlap, and they are prophesying or bringing God's word to the people at a time when they have returned from exile and the work of rebuilding the temple has begun. And it's a slow progress. If you know the background on Haggai and Zechariah, it's a slow progress. And there are several occasions where the people of Israel despise the work. They look at it and the temple looks smaller than it was before. They don't have the materials that Solomon did. It's not going to be a glorious temple at all. They get very discouraged. And in Zechariah 4, Zechariah receives a vision of what is really the heart of the temple. And it's not the building. Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on the left, on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" And then let's turn to Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. These are two twin parables regarding the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So we consider that in Lord's Day 48 this morning. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 31. This is found on page 819 of the Pew Bible. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to page 61 in the back of the Psalter hymnal for Lord's Day 48. We're considering the various requests throughout the Lord's Prayer. Coming to the second one this morning, "Thy kingdom come." And let's read question and answer 123 responsively. Question 123, what does the second request mean?
"Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you. and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the New York subway system is, if it's not the largest in the world, it's very, very close to the largest in the world. It spans some 800 miles. It has 24 different lines. It has 468 substations to it. And it services about 4 million people every day. Imagine that, boys and girls. About 4 million people ride the New York subway system every day. When it first opened, they serviced about 400,000 people in the first year. That just tells you how many people use it and how big the population of New York is. It's a massive undertaking, the whole thing. To organize all of that, it's beyond comprehension. But it didn't start that way. And if you would try to work everything backwards from where that system is today, it would be very difficult to follow through all the steps to get back to the beginning. But history helps us, and so we do know something of its beginnings. The New York subway system officially opened in 1904, but even that's not where it started. 34 years before that, there was a man living in New York who had ambition and an idea. He thought Broadway, already then, in 1870, was too congested. Let's build a subterranean train system to move people back and forth to alleviate the congestion. He went to the city council. Mayor said no. Alfred Beach, the one who wanted to build this system, didn't get along with the mayor. They had some bad relationships before. They said no. He said, well, then let me build a mail delivery system. They said, sure, go ahead. So he used this project of a mail delivery system to actually build the first subway in New York in 1870. And you know how it started? Him and a group of men and their shovels. And they started to dig. And they dug, and they dug, and they dug. And Alfred Beach had bought a building, and they filled the entire basement of this building with dirt. They couldn't put it anywhere else because the city hadn't officially allowed the project. So they had to hide it. So not only are they digging by shovel, by hand, to start this thing, but they're hauling it away by hand as well. Small beginnings. Now look at it. It's huge. It's massive. 800 miles of track. Started by one man and his idea and a group of guys and shovels. When you think kingdom, you think big, monumental, huge, especially kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And it is. It spans everything. It's everywhere. The kingdom has reached all places. And it is monumental and it is great and wondrous because Jesus is the king. And only a king like Jesus could deserve such a kingdom. And a kingdom like the kingdom of heaven certainly deserves a king like Jesus, who rules by his word and spirit very powerfully and in all places. And if you would look at the way the kingdom of heaven looks today, where people all around the world call upon the name of Jesus in their own language, it would be difficult for us, too, to work that back throughout all the steps. But we do know where this one began as well. Small. Seemingly insignificant. With a child. Jesus, born to a virgin. It's the Son of God, Jesus, who came into this world in the flesh. He doesn't get a parade. The Jews don't come out and say, our king is finally here, the Messiah, the one who was promised to David, who would sit on his throne forever. That's who it is. They don't come out with trumpet blasts. They don't bring out the high priest. They don't have a big procession. He doesn't even come to Jerusalem when he's born. He's in this little obscure village in Bethlehem. Hidden away. Small. If you're going to bring a kingdom to conquer the world, why would you send an infant? If you're going to save people from their greatest enemies. Don't you bring a warrior? Don't you bring power, earthly power? Don't you bring swords and chariots and horses and an army? Or in Jesus' case, why didn't he come with the whole host of heaven, all the angels? Small beginnings, seemingly insignificant. Daniel 7 says, where he sees one like the Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And question and answer 123 summarizes that in the last part as well. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. But the kingdom has small beginnings, not just in Jesus, but it has small beginnings in you too. It has small beginnings in you, boys and girls. When you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the glorious Son of God, that he came to save his people from their sins, and you hear that good news and you believe that good news, that he died not just for the sins of other people, but for yours too. And out of that salvation that Jesus brings, you start to grow, you start to learn, you start to understand, you start to obey. Why should you obey your parents, boys and girls? Because obeying your parents is to obey God. That's the life that he's given you in Jesus Christ. He gave you faith to believe in him, to have salvation. And now, in thankfulness and praise to God, you want to obey your parents. And it's hard sometimes. Maybe it's hard a lot of times. But as you grow up, and as this kingdom of Jesus Christ grows more and more in you, that obedience to your parents becomes a joy and it becomes a delight, and you get to the point where you respect them and honor them and love them even more than you do right now. And you're thankful not only for the saving work of Jesus, but you're thankful for the opportunity you have, the life you have, the parents you have. You want to do what pleases them. But not just in children. These small beginnings can happen in anyone. These small beginnings can happen in adults. These small beginnings of that gospel taking root and grabbing hold of someone's life can happen to anyone. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He's a persecutor of the church. He hates Christ. He's putting Christians in prison. He's dragging them away from their homes. He's breaking up families in order to do this. He takes letters from the Roman government or from the chief priests into Jerusalem. He's going to persecute the church even further, until Christ arrests him on the road to Damascus and puts the small beginnings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ into Saul's life and turns him around to become one of the greatest evangelists of Jesus Christ that the world has ever known. One of the bravest, boldest preachers of Christ came from one who used to persecute Jesus with just as much zeal. This can happen to anyone, as the Spirit works with the Word. Or think about the church. Think about our church. We're almost 25 years old as a congregation. How did it start out, though? Small. You didn't even know who was going to be at the first worship service. Where are we now? Those small beginnings have grown. How does all of this happen? Because we've worked really hard and you know, we've prayed really hard. No, because the Spirit has added the blessing. The Spirit has caused that Word to grow and to work out and to expand and to do the things that Jesus tells us in these parables. So Zechariah 4, he sees a vision of the same thing. How is this temple going to grow? How is Israel going to be reestablished? And in Zechariah 4, verse 6, God says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Question and answer 123. Rule us by your Word and Spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. It's not something that the world can look at and go, wow, that's amazing. It's not stuff that's just on the outside and everybody says, what a glorious building. It's about the heart. It's about the Spirit working inwardly in ways, again, that Jesus describes here in the parable. In the first parable that he tells with the mustard seed, we see that the kingdom begins small or insignificant, but it's actually powerful. It's a minuscule seed, the mustard seed. You've heard that before. You know that. You learned that all the way back in Sunday school. The mustard seed is tiny. In fact, it was so small that if there were a few of them scattered on the ground, the birds wouldn't even pay attention to them. They might not even see them. They're so small and not even really worth picking up to eat. But by the time that mustard seed grows into a tree, where are the birds? They're nesting in its branches. It's huge. It becomes this great garden plant, and it can consume a great deal of space. It starts small, the kingdom does, but it becomes very powerful. And you could imagine that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of heaven as Christ is preaching it here, looked very small in the eyes of the people of Jesus' day. Because they're looking at Rome. Rome is huge. Rome is great. Rome is big. Everybody seems to be under. It's like Rome owns the whole world. Well, what could be bigger than that? And what could possibly have more power than Rome? It's not that the Jews doubted that the kingdom of heaven would have power. Let's not forget that they knew about Zechariah 4. They knew about the Old Testament prophets. They knew what Haggai said. They knew what was prophesied of old. There's going to be this king, and he's going to come with great power, and all the nations and dominions and powers that be are all going to bow to him. What they doubted was how that was going to happen. So when Messiah comes, they think he's going to come with an army, he's going to come with swords and spears and chariots, and he's going to overwhelm the Romans. God didn't overwhelm the Babylonians through Israel. He didn't overwhelm the Persians through Israel, but he overwhelmed all of these nations eventually through Rome. So if you really are the Messiah, Jesus, they're looking at him. Where are your weapons? Where's your great army? Where's your power that you're talking about? And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work that way. And we can get caught up in the same kind of thing. Well, where's the powerful outworking of the gospel and of the Spirit when we see before us these powerful human institutions, big corporations, governments, empires? There's technology that we have to wrestle with and deal with. There's entertainment. There's huge cultural forces that press upon us. And the devil uses all of these things to try to tempt us and allure us and to fight even against the church. Think about how our brothers and sisters around the world are being treated. Or think about how we are being treated in a far more subtle but equally dangerous kind of way through our modern age. We're fighting. And the kingdoms of the world are fighting the kingdom of heaven. But we're going to get the wrong picture about this if we start thinking, well, the kingdom of heaven has to use the same kind of weapons as the kingdoms of the world. Otherwise, we're going to lose the battle. Well, what did Jesus do? He did bring a sword, didn't he? He said that. Matthew 10, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. What kind of sword? Go to Revelation chapter 1, the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man in John's vision. It's the word of truth and grace. It's a revealing word that penetrates to the very heart. This word of God can go through any suit of armor. It can bypass every shield. It's not going to be struck down by a spear or a sword or an arrow or a gun or a bomb or anything. And then even the subtle philosophies that go around in our time today, all the lies that the devil is telling us and trying to get us to believe, the truth of God's word goes right through all that too, breaks it. And it gets right down to the very heart. That's what Jesus came to bring. But yes, surely, as he's suffering, as he's humiliated, as he's cut out of all of the important things in their culture and their time, certainly as he's being led to the cross and then crucified, there's nothing on the outside that would say to us, well, the kingdom of heaven is clearly very powerful. How is power and victory achieved through death? That's not a human way of thinking and understanding, but that's exactly what's happened. Nathanael captured it very well in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isn't Jesus a mustard seed? Isn't his work a mustard seed? It's very significant, very insignificant, very small, right? Very tiny. A child born in Bethlehem, poor parents, and he's out in Egypt for a few years, comes back, starts this ministry, probably in his 30s. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only does he not have an army, he's got 12 disciples that are close to him. He's got crowds, but sometimes the crowds were big, sometimes the crowds were small, sometimes the people departed from him. They didn't like what he had to say. The religious rulers were always opposed to him. And then finally he gets charged with blasphemy. But what does he say to Pilate in John 19? My kingdom is not of this world. And you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And then they start talking about truth. And Pilate can't escape the strike of that sword of the Word of God. What is truth? See, he says it arrogantly. What is truth? But it's a word of defeat. He just lost. The cross happens. But Satan loses because Jesus achieves the victory. He dies. We live. He is forsaken, so we will never be forsaken. His blood is shed so we could be cleansed of all of the filth and stain of our sin. Jesus wins the victory. And what's happened since then? Think about Pentecost. Peter preaches to the people. The Jesus that you crucified, he was actually the Messiah. And then we read, and the people were cut to the heart. Right? There's that sword again, and it cuts them to the heart, and they realize what they've done. What must we do to be saved, they say to Peter. Repent and believe the gospel. Because the promise is to you and to your children and to all of those who are afar off. There are about 120 followers of Jesus at that time. Do you remember, boys and girls, what happens at the end of that story? About 3,000 were added to their number that day. That day. We read that recently in Family Devotions. We said to the kids, what would we do if our church added 3,000 members in one day? We wouldn't have anywhere to put them. Right, that would be our first practical problem, right? We'd have standing room only. Something so small like the gospel brings in 3,000 people in one day. Small, but powerful. But what about you? What about in your life? Where were you, or what would you be without the gospel? Have you ever counted the cost of your discipleship? Think of all the money you've given to the church and to seminaries and to missionaries and mission causes. You could have used all that money to spend it on yourself. Think about the time you spend in family devotions, reading the Bible, praying together as a family, teaching your children. You could have been outside doing something different with your time. Boys and girls, all the time you spent studying your catechism and memorizing Bible verses. Oh, think of the freedom you could have had and not learning all those things. You could have done something else for yourself. Weekends, brothers and sisters. You could be at the cabin, you could be at the lake, you could be golfing, you could be traveling, you could be doing whatever you want to do. The weekend, the whole weekend could be yours. And what would you count that as? Would you say ignorance is bliss? Well, let's be honest. Actually, we would. Without the gospel, without the Spirit, yes, we would. That ignorance would be bliss. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He doesn't use those words, but that's what he's saying. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. I wouldn't have this struggle in my heart, he's saying, if the Spirit and the Word hadn't come to me in a powerful way and changed me. But with the gospel and the Spirit, wouldn't we all respond as Paul does? In Philippians 3, don't we count all those other things as loss for the gain of knowing Christ? Yes, because a change has been made. So don't despise the day of small things, neither in yourself or in your children or in the church or in the community or even in the world. We're tempted to do that. The growth is so small. My struggles are so great with sin. My children don't seem to listen and understand and grow. And how come they don't? And look at the community around us, or look at the nation in which we live, and the power of the gospel has diminished, it seems. Well, no, the power of the gospel hasn't changed at all. Because the gospel hasn't changed. The Spirit hasn't changed. But you do see what happens when people aren't being transformed by it. Don't despise the day of small things. Trust God to finish the work that He started. That's what He says to Zechariah in chapter 4 as well. Zerubbabel laid the foundation. But He also promises Zerubbabel is going to be there to finish it. He's not going to be overwhelmed. He's not going to die. He's not going to be taken over. Israel's not going to lose. He's going to be there from beginning to end. And Zerubbabel is the governor, and he's a prototype of Christ. Christ laid the foundation in your heart for the kingdom. He's going to be there through the end, too. The kingdom might start small, but it is very powerful. It's also permeating. Verse 33, the second parable. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. Some of you may be familiar with Amish friendship bread. It was a big fad when we were in college. I don't know if it still is or not. But anyway, the ingredients were rather simple. Maybe that's why everyone was making it. It takes about 9 days to make because it ferments in a bag and so forth. And you have these things. You'd go into people's dorm rooms and there's three bags lined up on the counter in the kitchen because everybody's making this stuff. Okay, and it's called friendship bread because as you make it, it actually ferments and expands. So you end up with three times as much as what you started with. That's where the friendship part comes in. So I make one and now I give one to you and I give the third one to somebody else. And then we started calling it friendship bread, and I know air quotes are pretty lame, but because you started to wonder, are we really friends or are you doing this because you want to just, you know, you want to get at us some way? Because we had so much of this stuff. It really started to become kind of obnoxious. But that's what it did. It spread. And the leaven that Jesus is talking about here isn't yeast. Okay? He's talking about a little bit of dough already that has yeast being worked into it. And that's going to expand and expand through the rest of these loaves. And she makes three measures of flour. It's a lot. That's enough bread to feed an army that she's making right there. Okay? Again, relating to this wide-reaching, permeating power of the kingdom of God. You put it a small amount of it in one place and what happens? It expands. And it starts reaching and it goes to all of these different places. But it starts hidden from sight. You don't see the process from start to finish. Not as Jesus tells this parable. You don't see that leaven working within the loaf. You see the loaf at the end, the product, but you don't see the inner working. So it is with people's hearts. You don't see the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart. You can't see that. It's not visible. But it is true, and it is real, and it is powerful. The Spirit mysteriously changes us from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, from a proud person into a teachable person, from an unbeliever to a believer. How does He do that? Mysteriously and wonderfully. He creates an inside-out change, just like this leaven. Luke 11, 39, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did He not, who made the outside, make the inside also?" In Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." When the gospel first comes to you and starts working in your heart, it's not like it changes your appearance. your face doesn't change, you don't grow taller, right? That doesn't happen. It's going to work its way outward, we're going to get to that, but it's inside out. When the Word and Spirit begin to change your life, you start thinking differently. You start loving things that you didn't love as much before, and things that you used to love and appreciate and value, you don't as much. You're being worked away from that worldliness into godliness. You think things differently. You think through things differently. You have different desires now for holiness and service and sacrifice that you didn't have before. And you begin to see your identity in Jesus Christ, that you don't belong to you, but you belong to Jesus. And that life is not all about you, it's all about Him. It's all about His glory. And it's all about giving Him praise and thanks. And then from that inside out working, it starts to work its way outwardly. It's a permeating change. The leaven works in the whole loaf. So that change that began in your heart now works itself out in your words and your actions. You're still going to be plagued by sin. Your works are still inadequate to make you right with God. You will fall short. But there's a change. And people start to notice. You don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't do the things that you used to do. You have a hope about you that we didn't see before. That darkness that seemed to be over your life is now breaking up. We can see it. You're a different person. Again, not in your physical appearance, but in the way you behave. You see, boys and girls, when the gospel and the Spirit take work in our hearts, now we start to desire to do things to serve others, to help, to use our gifts, to speak in a way that's obedient to God, that's respectful to our parents, to act in a way that shows mercy and kindness and uses our gifts to bless other people. And as we grow in that and mature in that, and as that works its way out, it starts to work out into all of the areas of our lives. Family, work, our hobbies, the kinds of entertainment that we seek out, the way that we go about our relationships with people, with each other in the home, with people in church. It works itself out in the church as we're all bringing our gifts and more and more. Something to be very, very thankful for. As the Word and Spirit work that permeating work in the depths and recesses of our hearts. What small beginnings has Christ's kingdom made in you? How has that small mustard seed grown very powerfully in you? How has that leaven started to permeate its way into every part of your life? Do you have new clarity of thought or an answer now to that aching sense that there's more to life than you? A hope that you cannot describe even in the toughest of times? A desire to obey not your will, but the will of God? An attitude of service and of love, of grace and mercy. It's not your doing. It's Jesus Christ. He uses His Word and His Spirit. Small things in the eyes of the world. He uses those small things to do such glorious things for the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnals to number to